Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis being the first book in your Bible. Before we hear God's word, let's pray together and ask for his help. Everlasting Father, thank you for speaking to us through the voice of the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that the meditation of all our hearts and the words of my lips would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Reading from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In recent weeks together, we've been considering the question of worldview. Your worldview is the set of your most basic beliefs and assumptions that shape how you look at all of life and the world. In the hope that by looking at the scriptures and the book of Genesis in particular, we can develop a Christian worldview. Being a Christian is not that we just think differently about a few things, but that our whole outlook on life, our whole worldview is different and shaped by the Bible. Your worldview is how you answer the big why questions of life. And those why questions are what Genesis is given to answer for us. I want to suggest to you that any worldview has to answer two questions. Why is there suffering? And what help does it give you in the face of suffering? Why is there suffering? And what help do your beliefs give you in the face of suffering? The Bible does not flinch from addressing the issue of suffering. It speaks much about it in every book of the Bible. What it has to say is both confronting and comforting. It can be both stark and frightening, but it can also give us hope and courage in the face of suffering. Our passage this morning from Genesis 3 speaks about the beginning of suffering in the world. Let me suggest to you there are three thoughts that we can hold on to. First, that from cradle to grave there is suffering. From cradle to grave there is suffering. Secondly, from cradle to grave we are under judgment. We are under God's judgment. But third, from cradle to grave God gives us hope. God gives us hope. And so first, as we look at the passage as a whole, from cradle to grave, there is suffering. We are born in pain. We love in pain. We work in pain. We die in pain. A few years ago, there was a controversial television commercial for the Xbox, you know, the computer console. And you might remember it. It began with a woman in hospital giving birth. And then her baby flew out across the sky at 100 miles an hour. And as this baby was crying and screaming and flying through the air, it went through all the stages of life. Does it ring any bells? And the baby grew until it was a child, and the child was screaming as it flew through the air. And then it grew into an adult who was screaming, flying through the air. And then at 100 miles an hour, as his teeth were falling out and his hair was going grey, he smashed into a grave. And then the tagline at the end of the commercial was, "Life is short, play more." And actually, the commercial was banned because there were so many complaints about it, because it was so upsetting. Of course it's in shockingly poor taste. But maybe it's also because we don't want to be confronted so graphically with our mortality. In fact, our passage in Genesis is actually saying in a more poetic way, making the same point as that commercial. Life is short and full of difficulty. If you look with me at verse 16, you can see that we are all born in pain. God says to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, in sorrow, you shall bring forth children." Now, if you remember from chapter 2, there's a terrible reversal and irony about this. If you remember, when God created mankind, he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply," meaning have lots and lots of children, have lots of descendants, and fill the earth. Well, that's still going to be true. But as children multiply, the pain will multiply. The created purpose of mankind will still be fulfilled, but now only through pain and suffering. Now, of course, this is a topic close to home for Kristen and I. It is a strange thing that the most joyous thing in life, the gift of a new baby, is only possible through the greatest amount of pain a person can ever know. Personally, I'm a total wimp when it comes to these kinds of things. Just watching one born every minute makes me queasy. I hope it's not a terrible thing to say that I'm glad that I'm a man, because I cannot imagine how painful it is. But sadly, childbirth itself is not just painful but dangerous. In reading books and preparing for our baby, I came across a quote from one doctor who said, the most dangerous journey a human being will ever make is through the birth canal, because so much can go wrong. And there are still so many children and mothers who suffer complications during childbirth. It's only with the help of modern medicine and recent advances that the high infant mortality rates that has been the norm for most of human history has come down in the last 100 years. But as God says to Eve here, we all come into the world through pain. But we also love in pain. God also says to her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now what does that mean? Well, again, look back. Remember how God blessed man and wife with marriage. With this wonderful relationship of peace and harmony, they were to live together, and from that human community was to develop in harmony and peace and love and respect. But now, there's this new element of conflict that's been introduced into all our relationships. To understand this phrase, it's helpful to look at chapter 4, verse 7. You'll see there that God speaks to Cain and says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And it's almost the same words that he gives to Eve. And so you see what he's saying here is it's going to be a conflict about who's on top. In marriage, there's going to be this struggle for power and domination. Before, marriage was a bit like two people working in tandem on a bike. Now it's more like a wrestling match. We all know that's true to some extent, don't we? There's nothing more wonderful than family. There's nothing more painful than family. But now we see again that one of the great things of life is going to be full of disappointment, loneliness, anger, and pain. God also says, and now to Adam from verse 17 onwards, that we're going to work in pain. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. Thorns and thistles are going to appear. By the sweat of your face you will provide for yourself. And again, we see a terrible irony. Remember that Adam was placed in the paradise of Eden where he didn't have to work for all these things. He could just eat of all the abundance of trees that God had provided. And he was given this glorious work of being God's steward, God's gardener. But now he's going to be sent out. You see here what is true of all of us. Our work is often full of futility and difficulty. Your best work, don't you find this, often ends up being fruitless and unproductive. You have to work so hard just to make a little bit of progress. It just produces thorns and thistles. What you build will not last. Work will wear you out. You give your best years to it. And for what? There's going to be strife and inequality, famine, starvation. We're going to work in pain. And then we will die in pain. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Again, what a terribly ironic punishment. Man was made from the dust, will spend his life working the dust, and will be returned to the dust and become dust, as if he never existed. The writer of Ecclesiastes later on in biblical history, in reflecting on this, would say, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Here at the beginning of suffering, the scene is one of total misery, futility, pain. So what a fall humanity has had from the glory, peace and life of creation to suffering. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. From Shakespeare's Macbeth. The Christian worldview, perhaps alone out of all beliefs and worldviews, is willing to face the reality of suffering full in the face and not try to make it look pretty or cover it up or deny it. But there is real suffering. Even our joys are marked by pain. Are you willing to face up to the reality of suffering? To the fact that you are going to die. You will know pain. So why is there such suffering? Why is there such pain? Well, the answer that we're given here is that from cradle to grave, we are under God's judgment. The Bible teaches that this suffering and sorrow is God's punishment for sin. This evil and sorrow came into the world first through Satan. This malevolent, evil, powerful being who is seeking to destroy us. Through him it comes in. And then men and women fell into sin. And as sin spread, its effects spread. But also that God punishes this sin. God searches out Adam and Eve and holds them accountable for their actions. They've sided with the devil. They've rebelled against him, against all that is good. So God punishes them with this pain and sorrow and death. It is what God calls a curse in this scripture. He spoke and created the world. Now he speaks and decreates it. From cradle to grave, we are under judgment. And let me suggest to you that this is the next foundation of the Christian faith. How Christians look at all of the world and the life is we look at it as being all under this judgment. The message from beginning to end is that God is a judge. I want you to reflect on that with me. First, it underlines the seriousness of sin. We're all tempted to minimize our sin and excuse it. But you see here the real awfulness and horror of sin. Because with God, punishment always fits the crime. You see that by the very nature of the punishments. As we've seen, they've all been a reflection of what men and women have turned their back on from creation. What you have done in sinning is to reject God, your creator, the one who is absolutely, purely good. And love. We have marred this wonderful creation that he's made. Never think that sin is a small thing. This one sin of eating the forbidden fruit contained within it all the sorrow and suffering of the world. You don't know what one sin can unleash in your life, the destruction and havoc it can cause. God takes sin deadly seriously. Be sure to be killing your sin, or it will kill you. But secondly, you see here that judgment is both personal and collective. Judgment is personal and collective. By that I mean, it is a personal act of God. Suffering is not just meaningless chance. It's not just cause and effect. It's not even just that sin produces these negative effects. It is the personal action of God. And it is punitive, not just corrective. But to put that in more biblical language, God is angry. God is angry. He hates sin. His fierce wrath, his infinite wrath and hatred is aroused by it. He is described as being like a consuming fire. God, the true God, is to be greatly feared. He's angry because he is good. It's because he loves us and loves his creation that he is so angry. And so don't think that there is any disconnection between God being loving and God being angry. He is angry because he is loving and good. In the same way that if you see a child being abused, your love for that child makes you furiously angry. In the same way, it is because God sees your sin for what it is, in all its ugliness, that he hates it because he is loving. It is the personal, punitive punishment that God passes out in judgment. But it also means, on the flip side, as you look at this here, how God holds man accountable, we are personally responsible. As we speak about a worldview in the big picture, we live in a moral universe. There are rules. And you have real free choices. Again, the Christian worldview is the only one that consistently upholds that you have real choices that you are responsible for. It's not all random chance. You're not a machine. You personally will be held accountable. But you also see in this passage that there is a collective responsibility in God's judgment. For what God passes down upon Adam falls upon us all. Now this is really important. This is really, really important. What this means is that you cannot always draw a direct link between one person's suffering and their sin. For example, Kristen and I have been working on an online course about disability. And one of the statements that we were asked to think about is it said something like, people who are disabled are being punished for their sins. Well, I'm saying you cannot say that. You absolutely must not say that. In fact, in John chapter 9, when Jesus meets a man born blind, his disciples ask him that. And they say, is it because of his own sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, oh, not at all. This is because God has a purpose for his own glory through this. You must not say that. Because there is a collective aspect to this sorrow and suffering that has come upon us as the human race as a whole. So when we speak about tsunamis and volcanoes and earthquakes and cancer and all these things that might afflict us, it does not mean it's directly linked to a personal sin. It might be. It might be. Maybe God is disciplining you. But it might not be. The best of saints, the most holy of people, have suffered greatly. And the one who is without any sin at all, the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered greatly. So, if you are suffering, at least there's some kind of comfort here. It is not necessarily that it's this direct thing aimed at you, but it's because we're part of this collective body that has fallen and is under judgment. And third, it means the world is already under judgment. The world is already condemned. You see, in the Christian way of looking at the world, we're not just awaiting some future judgment. We're saying that the sentence has already been passed. You see it in the suffering and death around us all the time. We're saying that all are already condemned. It's not a case of being born and somehow as you live a good enough life you balance out the scales. We are all already under judgment. Now no doubt, this is why our Christian message is so unpopular today. So countercultural today. I meet lots of people who say, I have no problem with God. I have no problem with what you Christians believe. That's okay for you. That completely misunderstands what we're saying. We're saying, God has a problem with you. That's the way around it is. You are condemned. All are guilty. All are lost. All are fallen and in need of saving. And so there is no escaping God's judgment. You see, through all our excuses, evasions, justifications, there's nowhere to hide. In verse 8, you see how Adam and Eve try to hide from God. But the Lord finds them. And then begins the biggest game of passing the book in history. Adam says, it's all your fault, God. You gave me this woman. And now look what she's done. And then the woman says, it's not me. The serpent tricked me. But God holds them all accountable. We love to pass the blame and justify our sinful behaviour, but God searches and knows the heart. So once again, we see how radically different the Christian way of looking at life is. We see this horrible truth of judgment. This is a dark truth to consider, isn't it? This is a hard thing to hear. From cradle to grave, there is suffering. From cradle to grave, there is judgment. This moment was the darkest moment of human history. It appeared that Satan had won, that he'd marred creation, he'd corrupted man. It seemed as if all the lights were going out. Man is separated from God, from the source of life and goodness. And it seems as if our world is carrying on in this same darkness today. I once read the story of a preacher, I think back in Victorian times, and his church had just introduced electricity into the building. They had one light bulb. And in the middle of his sermon one evening, it went bust and went out. And the whole church was plunged into darkness. You couldn't see a thing. And the preacher paused, uncertain what to do. But then a voice cried out from the pews, "Preach on. We can still see Jesus in the dark." So at this darkest moment, God gave hope. At this very moment, he points Adam and Eve to put the hope in Jesus Christ. And if you are suffering, if you're wrestling with these questions of suffering, here is God's answer. He's saying, hope in Jesus Christ. From cradle to grave, God will comfort us with hope through Jesus Christ. Now let me put it to you. I want to really challenge you. This is where the rubber hits the road about what you believe. When you face real suffering, it's then and only then you really find the truth and worth of Christianity. In Eastern religions, suffering is just part of the natural cycle of life. It's just something you're supposed to meditate over. In materialistic atheism, your suffering is pointless. There's no meaning to it. There's no value to it. There's no hope. You're just an animal, a creature who will die, and your suffering has no real lasting value. But for the Christian, suffering is met by hope. Look at the hope that God gives Adam and Eve. First, he promises to take away their guilt and their shame. In verse 21, God clothes them with tunics made from animal skins. He covers up their nakedness, which was symbolic of the glory they have lost. Now what is so significant about this is that God is the one who gives them the gift of clothes. They didn't make them themselves. You see here that God is again providing for them. Remember the great promise of the covenant? I will be your God. I will be all that you are in need of. It's more than just him meeting their physical needs. It's a deeply symbolic gesture of saying, I will still provide for you. And in the ancient world, to give clothes to somebody was a symbolic way of honouring them. Now just think about that later on in the Bible when you read about Samuel's special robe or Joseph's robe of many colours. It's a way of bestowing honour and position along someone. So God is both bestowing and promising to them restoration to glory. And consider this. After this terrible curse of death, what is the first thing in creation to die? Not Adam and Eve, but some poor innocent creature that God kills in order to provide a covering for them. Through the death of an innocent life, God clothes the sin of his people. Adam and Eve have hope. You see this because after these terrible curses, Adam has hope, and he says in verse 20, he calls Eve the mother of all living. He sees that there's hope here. He sees that God is going to provide a sacrificial death through which their sin will be covered. Even here at the very beginning, God is saying, look forward. There's hope. There's a sacrifice to save. But he also gives them the promise of a saviour. This is the same promise you can hold on to in your suffering. Because God also judges the serpent. He curses the devil and says to him that he will be lower than all other creatures. On his belly he will go and eat dust. That's a poetic way of saying the devil's going to eat God's dust. The devil's going to know nothing but defeat after defeat. Why? Well, because God will put enmity between him and the woman. God's going to make the human race turn away from the devil. How? It will be between the woman's seed. Or that could be translated, the woman's offspring. And actually, in the Hebrew, there's a third person singular pronoun before this. This seed is a he. That there is a specific he who will one day come, a descendant of the woman, who will crush, who will bruise the serpent's head. Now, of course, head is representative of power and authority and strength. This he, this coming descendant of man and woman, will destroy Satan's power. He's going to undo all that he's done. He's going to destroy sin. He's going to destroy death. He's going to set mankind free. How will he do this? By the serpent bruising or wounding his heel. Your heel, in Old Testament kind of thinking, being, if you like, a symbol for your mortality, your human weakness, your fragility as a human being. In some way, this serpent is going to wound, hurt, strike down this coming offspring, but in the very act of doing so, he will be crushed. If you like, it's the image of a foot stomping on a snake's head as it is bitten. The serpent may bite, but it is killed. Who is this he? Who's this promised offspring? This human saviour sent from God to crush Satan and all his work? Who is this person who will suffer and be wounded, who will be born in pain, so that even at his birth he has to flee as a refugee because an evil king seeks to kill him? Who will love in pain? Who will know the hatred of people poured out upon him? Who will have one of his closest friends betray him? Who will work in pain? Who will see seemingly all his work come to nothing for all his disciples flee from him? Who will die in pain, executed as a traitor, in shame upon a cross? Who's this promised seed? The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God says in this darkest hour, in the darkest hour of suffering, look to the cross of Jesus Christ, for there is hope. For there you see a Saviour who takes this judgment upon himself. And this full measure of sorrow and suffering and of God's anger is poured out on him. And as the devil and all his force and power is poured out upon him on the cross, he defeats him. He's there in our place. If you like, he takes it all on himself, so there is nothing left for us. Judgment is poured out. It is expended upon him. The Bible sometimes uses the image of God's judgment being like a cup that is to be poured out. Christ drinks it to the last drop so that there is no judgment to fall on his people. Here is hope. Here is how we can be healed of this sorrow and suffering. Here is one who raised from the dead now lives forever and who will restore creation and heal us. Here's what you need in the sorrow and suffering of this world, in the suffering of your life. Look to Christ. Hope in him. Not in yourself or your own strength, but hope in him. On September the 11th, 2001, the Twin Towers in New York came crashing down. Thousands were killed as the victims of a murderous terrorist attack. Two police officers, Will Germano and John McLaughlin, were the last two people rescued from the rubble. They had entered Tower 1 to help evacuate those still inside, but then were pinned under large blocks of concrete and steel when the buildings came down. For over 10 hours, they suffered tremendous pain. Dehydration, they were badly injured. They were alone in the dark with this wreckage on top of them. Ruptured gas lines set off fireballs that passed near them, and the heat cooked the ammunition from a nearby dead colleague, sending bullets flying past them. Jimeno lost hope, and he would later say, "I was exhausted. I had done everything as a human being that I could do. I knew I was going to die." But then he describes this strange vision, that he saw a figure all in white, and he couldn't see his face. But he says, "I just knew it was Jesus. And I had this resurgence of will and of life. And I shouted to McLaughlin, 'We are going to get out of this hellhole.' And they were rescued." Was it really the Lord? Was it an hallucination? My point to you is the same. If you are trapped under this immense wreckage of sin and suffering, and you feel like you are alone in the dark, what you need is to see Jesus, to see He's the hope of the world. And if you look to Him, you will find strength, peace, a new beginning, forgiveness, and hope. Put your hope in this Saviour, as Adam and Eve did. Let us pray. Almighty Father, from the midst of this suffering and sinful world, we cry out to You. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us a sight this morning of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Help us to come to Him. Help us to entrust all our pain into His hands. Help us, O Lord, to look to the cross and to truly believe in Him. Lord, we pray that You would bless each one of us this morning with this comfort and good news of the gospel. Give us strength, Lord, in our suffering and weakness, and keep us and preserve us all the way to glory beyond the grave, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.